So, what I propose to do over the next few weeks is an introductory overview of the Olivet Discourse. And though it's a prophetic portion of Jesus' teaching found in all the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I want us to study this particular passage through the lens of Matthew. And the reason I was drawn to a series like this is because there is a good deal of confusion amongst Christians about this passage. Many of us are unable to tell if Jesus' predictions happened in our history past or is in our future yet to come. Moreover, Jesus' prophecy deals with some of our deepest fears. It deals with earthquakes, famines, wars, and we wonder if we're going to be affected and to what degree. And these are legitimate questions. They are the right kinds of questions to have when you're reading the Bible. And I do believe the text does give us a clear answer about Jesus' prophecy and what he intended. So what I propose to do is this. Over the next few weeks, we give our attention to this passage. We're going to study it well. My commitment to you is this. I will be reasonable with the scriptures. I won't do anything outrageous with the text. I will be reasonable with the scriptures, and I will abide by settled principles of biblical interpretation. And three such basic principles, three principles of Bible interpretation, are going to be very important to us as we move into this text. Let me explain. Whenever we are interpreting the Bible, whenever we come to a Bible passage and we're trying to understand its meaning, we want to pay attention to context. Context is king. Just like when you're watching a movie or reading a book, you don't just open it up at random places. You don't just inject yourself here and there at random and think that you have a good understanding of what's going on or that you understand the storyline. No, you always pay attention to context. You start at the beginning and you work your way through to the end so that the whole thing makes sense and every scene makes sense in its own context. So it is with the Bible. Passages have to be considered and evaluated within their context, especially difficult passages like this. Secondly, whenever we're interpreting the Bible, we want to know what the passage would have meant to the original audience. That is, when you come to the Bible, when you open up the Bible and you read a passage, the most helpful question that you could ask, often the first and most helpful question that you could ask, is not what does the passage mean to me? The good question to ask is what did the passage mean to them? What did it mean to the original people who heard or receive these words? That's the first question we want to ask about a passage. And then thirdly, whenever we're interpreting the Bible, we want the Bible to be its own best interpreter. You heard that right. The Bible is its own best interpreter. We often refer to this as the analogy of faith. It simply means that the Bible makes the best sense of the Bible. When you're in a passage or when you're dealing with a phrase or a doctrine that doesn't immediately make sense to you, the best thing to do is keep studying the Bible. Keep looking at similar or relevant texts until you reach greater clarity. But at all times, the Bible holds the key to interpreting the Bible. It sounds fairly simple, but it's true. The Bible holds the key to interpreting itself. So armed with these three tools of interpretation, context, original audience, and a commitment to the analogy of faith, let's now make our way towards this often difficult text known as the Olivet Discourse. And at the outset, some of you may be asking, why is it even called the Olivet Discourse? Why not call it something normal? Why do people call it the Olivet Discourse? You know, this is mainly in reference to the setting at which Jesus gave this teaching. In Jerusalem, you had the Temple Mount, the temple structure on one mountain, And then you go down a valley and up a next, and that was called the Mount of Olives. So you had these two high points in Jerusalem, with the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was at this time on the Mount of Olives giving his prophetic word. So Mount of Olives, Olivet. I hope those two things make a connection in your mind. But more importantly, we begin this series by exploring the question of context. This will be the most helpful thing that we could do as we try and understand what Jesus meant by that prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. What storyline preceded this chapter? What had Matthew been building towards so that when we get to Matthew chapter 24, it makes sense why Jesus would say such devastating things? What storyline was building towards this prophetic message of doom? Well, it's beyond us for this series to study our way through Matthew from beginning to end right now. I'm just trying to give you a snapshot of it. But we can take a quick crash course, which will get us up to speed. Just a quick flyover of what's been happening before Matthew chapter 24 to help us understand what's going on. Throughout Matthew, a confrontation had been brewing between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. There had been the confrontation had slowly been developing more and more and more. And by the time you reach Matthew chapter 21, this confrontation had finally reached its boiling point. It was now open warfare. It's not just simmering, it's all out. It's out in the open. Things have gotten terrible between Jesus and the Judaic leadership. Consider, in the very first chapter, Matthew explained the true and legitimate king of the Jews had been born. That's the first chapter of Matthew. The legitimate king of the Jews is here. He also told us that the Christ has now come into the world. This king and this Christ being Jesus. No event in all of Judaism could be more important than their prophesied king and Messiah turning up, right? They've been waiting for this for over millennia. And here we are. That moment has come. And yet, apart from a few exceptions here and there, the Jewish leaders, the ones who were supposed to be the most prepared and the most thrilled about their Messiah, questioned him, doubted him, maligned him, despised him, rejected him. The Jewish leaders had presided over Judaism that did everything that Judaism was not supposed to do. They were presiding over a religion that did everything that it was not supposed to do. Which indicates that their once noble and true religion had reached a point of spiritual collapse. It wasn't functioning anymore. It wasn't producing what it was always designed to produce. So it had become collapsed spiritually. They had resisted God's deliverance through a prophet better than Moses, a Messiah, a Savior who would take away the sins of the world. And we hear Jesus' lament of this spiritual collapse. It was a terrible thing that had happened to Judaism. And you hear Jesus' lament of this spiritual collapse in his own words when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" You know, in those words, Jesus is not just lamenting a minor theological misstep. He's not lamenting a minor or trivial disagreement with the Jewish religion. Jesus laments what was once a good and true Judaism, but what it had become, a hollowed out religion that by its own volition was no longer open to the welcome of God, that would not be gathered back to God. That is the lament of Jesus. He is lamenting something utterly devastating and terrible that has happened to the religion. Now, the spiritual deadness within much of Judaism of Jesus' day is very well documented for us, especially as we look at just the few chapters leading up to the Olivet Discourse. If we just go back two or three chapters, as we look at the implosion that had taken place within Judaism, we can tell an awful lot of what Jesus meant when he lamented their downfall. After Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem and having attempted to restore some measure of spiritual health to the temple, when he expelled the money swindlers and the corrupt merchants of religion, Jesus brought a series of charges against the leading practitioners of Judaism. In chapter 21 and following, Jesus curses a fig tree, and this is just an illustration. It's a word picture of what had happened to Judaism. They had carried the appearance of true religion in their leaves, but they contained no spiritual fruit. And then he compared them to two sons who were tasked to work in their father's vineyard. As Jesus tells it, one son refused to work in the father's vineyard, but eventually changed his mind and did what was required. The other son was initially willing, but he eventually decided against it. And this, Jesus says, is what had become of Judaism. They had expressed an initial willingness to do the work of God, but in reality, they were like the other son who decided against doing the work of God. On the heels of this, Jesus tells a parable of a master who sent servants to his leased vineyard. A wealthy landowner had tenanted out his vineyard, and now he sent servants to go to that vineyard and do some work on it. But the tenants of that vineyard beat and killed the master's servants. Eventually, the master sends his own son to that vineyard, but the tenants threw him out and killed him also, the son of the vineyard owner. And Jesus tells them, this is what had become of Judaism. This is a picture of what had become of Judaism. They had become illegitimate and murderous overstayers in God's vineyard. And Jesus makes the consequences of this illegitimacy quite clear. He said to them, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Right? There was an illegitimate aspect to the Judaic religion at the time of Jesus. And Jesus says, look, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people who will bear its fruit. And you see, this is very much a dramatic rise in the tension between Jesus and Judaism. When you read these pointed and strongly worded denunciations just before you get to the Olivet Discourse, and that's the point. There is a dramatic rise in tension between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. Institutionally and collectively, Judaism had collapsed spiritually. But Jesus isn't done yet. He gives us a couple of illustrations which we may miss the actual point of it. So he keeps pressing this point that they have collapsed internally. He really does want to make the point crystal clear so that when you get to Matthew chapter 24, you understand why Jesus would say such terrible things and such devastating things about Judaism. So Jesus goes on to expose their spiritual collapse with the story of a king. And this king, he gave a wedding feast. And he invited them, he invited the Jewish people to the festival. Come, come to the festival. But instead of coming to the festival, they ignored his generous invitation. And sometimes they even killed the messengers who gave the invitation. The king, therefore, rejected them and destroyed them. But he opened his feast to everyone else until every last seat was taken. Again, this is Jesus' view of what had become to Judaism in his day. They had rejected the king's invitation. They had rejected God's invitation to feast with him and to enjoy his generosity. This is what has happened. This is the rising crescendo of conflict between Jesus and the whole Judaic enterprise. What once was a true and noble religion, the very mouthpiece of God's redeeming work in the world, a light to the nations, had lost their way with God. Somewhere in the mix of it all, in the mix of all that privilege, in the mix of all that blessing that was bestowed upon them, by the time of Jesus, all of that had vanished. All of that had been eviscerated. All of that had disappeared. They were no longer holding true to God. And this is the important thing for us to see. By the time we reach the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is not simply knocking heads with the Jewish establishment where they would go home afterwards shaking hands, agreeing to disagree. That's not the tenor of this discourse at all. This is more like a sentencing hearing. The verdict for their covenantal apostasy was about to be delivered. And we see this in Matthew 23, verse 31 and following. Jesus outlines the verdict. Speaking frankly about the Jewish leadership, Jesus said, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." All these things will come upon this generation. The time had come. All the prophets and wise men and scribes whose plea for renewed loyalty with God had been ignored. All the blood guilt for having murdered so many of God's righteous servants was now to come upon this generation, the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. I know this may be hard things for us to hear the context laid out like this, but bear with me. All I've tried to establish for you is the contextual backdrop to the Olivet Discourse. How did we get here? How did we get to such severe and strong words from Jesus about their destruction? What had led up to all of this? Well, now we know. The Judaic structure, the system, had collapsed. It had, at the time of Jesus, largely become unfaithful and disloyal and disinterested in the redemption that God had offered. And this was Jesus' own assessment of the situation. This is not my opinion. This is how Jesus understood the situation. And we've seen that in Matthew chapter 21 through to 23. Jesus makes this point. And the way that God was going to deal with this, the way that God was going to address this, brings us then to verses 37 to 38, and then right into the Olivet Discourse. So how will God address the spiritual collapse and disloyalty that had taken hold of Jerusalem? What could be done for this covenantal apostasy? Let's consider verses 37 to 38. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. What is the treatment plan for such multi-generational and deeply ingrained spiritual disease that even in the presence of their Messiah would not budge? What do you do when you have that situation on your hands? A deeply ingrained spiritual disease. What has to happen? The answer? A desolated house. A desolated house. And to you and I, that probably doesn't sound like that significant a treatment plan. It doesn't even sound all that profound to some of us. But if that's our thinking, if we're thinking when Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate, is not really that significant a response, we're missing the point. We're missing what the original audience would have understood by Jesus' words. Your house is left to you desolate. These were profoundly meaningful words to that original audience of Jews. What Jesus pronounced in those few words, your house is left to you desolate, was utterly devastating to them. This is one of the worst things they could possibly hear. It signaled the end of Judaism as they knew it, along with the dismantling of their religious infrastructure. Let me explain what I mean by that. After Jesus made all these confrontational statements about Judaism, his disciples rightly want some clarification. What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. But understandably, his disciples could point to the Judaic house, the temple. They could point to it, and they're confused. There are people everywhere. It is very well attended. The religious practices in the house are very well observed. As far as the disciples could tell, the Judaic house isn't desolate at all. Your house is left to you desolate? What do you mean, Jesus? Look at the house. There are hundreds, if not thousands of people here. What do you mean it's desolate? And then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus explains his meaning. He says to them, you see all these temple buildings, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You're right, disciples. The house doesn't look desolate yet, but it will, for there will be no house left at all. Jesus meant this, of course, quite literally. The whole temple structure was about to be dismantled completely, brick by brick. The centerpiece and the focal point of Judaism was about to be leveled. That's the degree of desolation Jesus prophesied. And we'll get to the details of when this will happen next week. But for the moment, we do need to grapple with the context. We do need to get this much in our minds. Why is desolation, a brick by brick dismantling of the temple house, the appropriate remedy for their multi-generational spiritual disease that is now beyond cure? Why is that the appropriate response? Why is the desolate house, why is the dismantled house the appropriate response? The answer to this is found in biblical law, namely Leviticus. In Leviticus, when there is disease in the house, a priest would inspect the house and take reasonable measures to decontaminate the area. And after a time, the priest would come back, and if the disease was still spreading, the priest would take more drastic steps to remove the contamination zone. But if he came back a third time, if the priest comes back a third time and the disease is still there, the whole house has to be dismantled, brick by brick. The whole thing has to go, according to biblical law. Leviticus 14:45 says, he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Jesus is following biblical law for disease in the Judaic house, the temple. As their true priest, which he is, Jesus examined the temple and cleansed it once already. That's John chapter 2. And after a time, he, being the true priest, came back, and he finds that spiritual disease is still present within the walls and spreading. So he cleansed it again, Matthew chapter 21. And still, the disease, the rejection of God and their Messiah, remained. So now a third visitation is prescribed. But on the third visit, the priest will dismantle the house. Brick by brick, the whole structure was to be decommissioned and entirely removed. In Jesus' own words, which are very similar to what we just saw in Leviticus, he said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The prescribed cleansing for persistent disease in the house was about to be performed by the true priest in accordance with biblical law. In this event, in this particular event, the truthfulness of Jesus' own prophecy is a matter of historical record. When the Jewish temple was completely destroyed, brick by brick, by the Roman armies in 70 AD. We'll talk more about that next week. But the truthfulness of what Jesus said would happen has in fact happened. And we'll talk more about that next week. Look, this sets us up very nicely for the following installment, when we're going to think more about the timing and the various indicators that Jesus mentioned that would lead up to this cataclysmic dismantling of Jerusalem's temple, the very centerpiece of Judaism. We're going to look more intently at the timing of that event. But this morning, I hope I've helped paint a very vivid contextual picture for you. Why is it that Jesus gave this prophecy? What led up to it? What stirred him to give this prophecy? And that is, by and large, Judaism and her adherents were entrenched in spiritual collapse. Over many generations, God had sought to restore Israel's faithfulness, sending messengers and prophets, and finally, God sent his own son. And for this blasphemy of rejecting their Messiah, God saw fit to dismantle their house. And that's where I'm going to leave things for now. But I am very much looking forward to coming back to this, God willing, next week. Before we close, it would be amiss of me not to express something of the gospel for you in all of this. God has indeed sent his son. We need not repeat the mistakes that were made in the past. We need not reject this Christ. To all who receive him, theirs is the promise of being gathered to God. To receive him, to feast at his banquet, to enjoy the generosity of his grace, to inherit the very kingdom of God and producing its fruit, which is what God always intended for his people to do. So receive this Christ by faith. Believe in him. He made atonement for our sins. And to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God.